Well, it's good to be back with you. We're going to turn to God's Word and study together. But before you open it, because although we're going to study in Lamentations, we're not going to start there, I want to ask you a question. Yes, this is a Bible history knowledge question, so have a think. And those of you who've been around the block a bit longer, yes, you can answer. Don't have to wait for the young people to go first. What event is so critical to the Old Testament account that it is recorded four times? Four times. What is so critical to the Old Testament account that it is recorded four times on the principle that we didn't waste paper? It wasn't paper in those days. They only recorded things that mattered. When they double something up, it means that it matters. What's four times recorded in the Exodus? I think actually trumps this one. This is probably the second highest. So that's a very good answer, Dave. But the Exodus appears many times in the Psalms. But this one, perhaps the second on the list. Any ideas? Very good. The destruction of the temple, actually, is where the focus is in the Jewish literature. But yes, they go from, after the temple is destroyed, God's people go into exile. Why, oh why, oh why? In 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and twice in Jeremiah, prophetically and retrospectively as history, why, oh why, is there such an emphasis and so much time and space given to this moment of destruction, terror, loss, the end, apparently, of God's blessing? Well, we're going to try and deal with that question. How do you deal with that sort of sense of loss? And we're going to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We need to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to set the scene properly. What I'm doing today is we won't get past Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to make sure that we understand the history and the context, and we're going to do a flyby. So we'll touch down Lamentations, or rather we'll take off perhaps from Lamentations 1:1, or at least we'll look there. We'll look briefly a couple of verses in chapter 3, and maybe at the very last verses today. So we're going to fly by and set the scene for our studies in the coming weeks and months. But 2 Chronicles 7, the dedication of the temple, as remembered by God's people when they had been restored to the land. That's what the chronicler is doing, probably Ezra, probably writing a sermon that God's people heard as they were restored to the land. This is your history, remember it. And this is how God wanted his people to remember their history after they had been removed and then restored. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and I'll begin at verse 12, the Lord's response. As we've heard first in the first 11 verses, the building of the temple and the commissioning of the temple. And then the Lord responds. The Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifice. If I shut the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the people, and my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. My eyes will now be open, and my ears attentive to prayer from this place. And I have now chosen and consecrated this temple, so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, doing everything I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your royal throne as I promised your father David. You will never fail to have a man ruling in Israel. However, if you turn away and abandon my statutes and my commands that I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow in worship to them, then I will uproot Israel from the soil that I gave them. And this temple that I have sanctified for my name, I will banish from my presence. I will make it an object of scorn and ridicule among all the peoples. As for this temple which was exalted, everyone who passes by will be appalled and will say, why did the Lord do this to this land and this temple? Then they will say,
because they abandoned the Lord God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They clung to other gods and bowed in worship to them and served them. Because of this, he brought all this ruin on them. That is the reminder of the covenant that took God's people into exile and brought them back again. Now, we haven't got to the coming back yet. As we touch down in Lamentations today, we're at the other end, the going. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, is this idea of lament really relevant today? Is it something we should be doing? That's the first question I want to address to you and address from the text and challenge us with. Is this way of lament that we have begun to look at over these last few weeks really useful today? Is it useful for the times that we live in? Certainly Jewish people think so. Good Jews to this day will read the text of Lamentations annually at one of their five annual festivals. It's usually about mid-July. I think next year it'll be 5th, 6th of August. It's about as late as it can be, I think. It's the 9th of the month Av. My Hebrew is a terrible pronunciation. Please forgive me. But this book will be read aloud. It will mark the end of 3 weeks of mourning. It will remind the Jews of the day on which the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And the same day in AD 70 when that temple was destroyed. They think it's worth remembering. They think these words useful. God has recorded these words for us here. I say to you, I believe these words. This idea of lament is useful. It will be a blessing to us. And as we survey across the whole book this morning, I have three what questions. Three questions that begin with the word what. Keep your eyes open for them because they come at the end of each section, not at the beginning. Okay? So you've got to listen and keep your eyes open. And as we study and learn the book, there will be three what questions. But let's look at Lamentations 1 and verse 1. Let's begin with the text. How she sits alone, the city once crowned with people. She who was great among the nations has become like a widow. The princess among the provinces has been put to forced labour. And the book is not just the text. When it's read aloud in the Hebrew, it has a particular cadence to it, a rhythm. Something like this. This is a very poor translation, forgive me, but it might help us to catch the sense of the words. How sits solitary, big city? She, a widow, was great. Princess of provinces is enslaved. Do you get the feeling of someone walking along? One, two, three, and then stopping. Boom, boom. Yeah, my dog's quite clever. I'm walking along the street and he hears me go. He stops and turns around. And he looks to see why I've stopped and whether we're going somewhere else. But that's the way of this text. Each verse, walking along. Stop. One, two, three, one, two. One, two, three, one, two. You get this deep sense of just being dragged down into the full depths of the moment. There's a use for this book. What is the purpose of this book? We've begun to understand lament. We're going to bury ourselves now for the next few weeks in the longest lament in Scripture. I hope you're ready for this. We're going to get to grips with where it comes from and why it's written and what use it is to us as we begin. I want you to come with me, with Jeremiah, to the point where he gets to writing verse upon verse that goes 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. Come with me now. Let's just try and put ourselves under the skin of Jeremiah, sit in his tent. We're probably in Egypt. We're probably in 575 BC. If we're not in Egypt, we're in the ruins of Jerusalem, or we're in one of those burned out cities in Judah, or we're sitting with some people who are now homeless, and hungry. It doesn't actually matter whether we're in Egypt or Judah, because both cities are now broken. They're in bits and pieces. The people are struggling to make a living because power has moved to Babylon. Let's just think, you know, is this all of Jeremiah's experience? No. 45, 50 years ago, God called him to be a prophet. And prophet in the good times. Jeremiah, as a little boy, grew up under the long and horrible reign of Manasseh. Sin is entrenched in the country. And then the short and horrible idolatrous reign of Ammon. And in that time, Assyria conquered and then lost control of Egypt perhaps three times. It's all going backwards and forwards. As a boy, the world was a bit unstable. And then comes King Josiah. And Josiah starts to reform. And God calls Jeremiah with a message during the reign of King Josiah. And you sort of think, hey, it's going to be good. We're on the up, aren't we? Judah's putting it back together again. But the message that God gives to Jeremiah is a tragic message. And it's a sad message. And he's warned that he won't be believed. And after Josiah, it goes downhill. 3 months of King Jehoaz, and then King Jehoiakim. And during his reign comes the rise of Babylon and the Battle of Carchemish and the overthrow and the end of Assyria. And Babylonian power takes over. Momentous times in the Middle East. How would this little nation survive? Jeremiah prophesies that Judah will become subservient to Babylon, and he is ignored and ridiculed and mistreated for telling people what God has said and what, quite frankly, could have been seen if you just looked at the world around you. Well, Jehoiakim is removed and Jehoiachin takes his place for 3 months before he quits, basically. He quits. Says he went out. He gave in. He walked off to Babylon, more or less, with the whole of the educated people. They would preserve their life rather than anything else. And Zedekiah is put on the throne, a puppet, with nobody to guide him, nobody to help him. And the only voice that speaks with the word of God is Jeremiah. Finally, they try to rise up by siding with Egypt. Hang on, hadn't we just established that Egypt was a lost power? Yes. But they rise up to try against Babylon with Egypt, and Zedekiah is taken. Jerusalem is sacked. The temple is destroyed. The city is burned. Anything of value is taken into Babylon. Jeremiah is not taken with the captives to Babylon. He is left to sit in the burned out cities and the ruined towns, to walk with the homeless and the hungry and the lonely and the broken and the maimed, and everyone is poor. And what does he do? Here's our first question today. What does he do? What does the one who speaks the word of God to the people of God do when the people are scattered and lost? My friends, here's an amazing thing. He stays true to his calling. And he speaks the word of God to the people of God. And the word of God to the people of God at a time like this is a lament. Just as King David did. You remember about a month or so ago, we looked at how King David led God's people in that moment when Saul is killed and Jonathan is killed, and it looks like it's all lost to the Philistines, King David led the people in a lament. It's the right response. It's God's response. It's God's way of taking us forward. You see, Jeremiah knows that a positive reaction to suffering is the first step on the road to spiritual growth and maturity. He won't sit there and do nothing. He won't walk away into the foreign land and just give up and go. You know that story, because that story is brought into sharp contrast by Daniel. All of the educated set have gone into Babylon. They went with Jehoiachin. And the great moment out of that is that Daniel didn't. Yes, he went. He was taken. He was a teenager. He didn't have a choice. But even when he got there, he didn't cave in with them. And you have the prophecy of Daniel, this bright shining light in the foreign land. Well, my friends, here is the word of God in not the foreign land, but in the broken land of God's people. Here is Jeremiah saying, I will take a positive step with God because that is a precursor to my spiritual growth, my spiritual maturity, to my recovery. And that's a lesson for today. You see, the question comes to us now, what will we do with the last 18 months? They've completely changed our world, haven't they? Let us be honest. We're a completely different mindset. Nationally, we're broke. Let's be honest, we're broke. We've borrowed like never before. And anyone thinks there are easy days to come and money to burn is not reading the signs that I think I'm reading. We're going to have to pay it back sometime. We may well have another roaring 20s, but then we may well have another Black Tuesday and a crash. How will we pay for this? These last 18 months have been bad enough. What will we do with them? Will we follow Jeremiah and sit with him and write a lament with our lives such that others can see and get to know the truth and meet God in this moment? That's a challenge from Jeremiah. That's what he did. What will we do? What will we do? If you haven't written it down yet, that's my first question. That's the first bit done. Let's press on. What did the people do? How did they get here? How did they get to this place? What lessons can we learn? What pitfalls can we avoid? We've looked at the prophet, but now what about the people? Well, they'd listened to so much false hope. That was their problem. You see, God had promised before this time and covenanted with them a house, a city and a king for his people. He said, you will have a house, you will have a city and you'll have a king. That's what he said. But they've altered the promises. And they've turned them into a temple, a nation and a dynasty. Okay? Subtle but important differences. Instead of a house and a city and a king, they've turned them into a temple, a nation, and a dynasty. Let's just briefly look at the way they'd made false hope out of real hope. The city was meant to be a light on a hill. I think I might have missed out the temple. Did I start with the temple? I did, didn't I? The temple, sorry about that, very important. The temple, it's not just a building, but it had become a sacred building to them, hadn't it? What it was meant to be was the seat of a relationship. Because you see, that's what a house is, isn't it? The house is the seat of our relationship as a family, isn't it? That's where we make our home. That's where we go home to. Who's moved a long way from their first home and their home village? Do you not still feel in some ways you come home when you go and walk those paths or sit in the car outside the house that was there? It's meant to be the seat of a relationship, not a sacred building where you come and do religious observances. The city was meant to be a light on a hill for others to be drawn in. But the people had turned time and time again their city into a place of walls armed and protected by foreign soldiers. It's not meant to be there with foreigners keeping people out. It's meant to be there welcoming foreigners in. It's not meant to be walls. It's meant to be a light. In David's day, when the kings looked on and gave gifts for the building of the temple and the city, that's what it was meant to be like. In Solomon's day, when people came to hear the wisdom of God from the king who God had appointed, that's what it was meant to be like. And now we've got these people saying, come on, Egypt, lend us some soldiers. We want to wall up and keep people out. And the king has become a dynasty. It's not about the king that God established. You remember how he chose David? The people said, we want a dynasty, we want Saul, and we want Jonathan to follow him. And God said, well, you can, but I only want to let you have Saul and Jonathan to show you how that doesn't work. I want you to have someone after my own heart. And he picks David out of the field and has him blessed and brings him up and gives him all those gifts of leadership. And the people make the same mistake again. It's going to be a biological son of David, a dynasty. And what God has in mind is a spiritual son of David. It will contain the biological line. We know that from the Gospel of Matthew. The line is tracked through. But it's so much more than the people were making it. So much more. Oh, how they could have read this one differently as well. The northern kingdom have rejected God, and since the days of Solomon have been led by evil kings who did what was right in their own eyes, sons of David, but getting it wrong. Biological sons of David. In Judah, there are good kings and bad kings. Biological, dynastic sons, good kings and bad kings. Can you not see, people, that it's not about the dynasty? It's not about the biology. There's so much more to this that you should be seeing. His plan, God's plan, contains the tiny idea, of a physical descendant and the massive reality of a spiritual leader, an eternal one we know as Jesus. In seeking to sit with Jeremiah, we need to be sure we're not sitting with the people. Let's sit with the prophet, not the people, because they sat in false hope. And we can't be in both places at once. What are our false hopes today? There may be many personal ones, but we're working at a national level, so let's start there. What are our national false hopes today? The world today, I think, has thrown its lot in with science. Many now believe that science has all the answers to all the questions. Well, science has many answers to many questions. Please don't hear me say anything negative in that sense. But it doesn't answer the really big ones. I'm not saying I want to take an anti-vax stance. That's not where I'm going. But I do want to say science can't answer the philosophical and metaphysical and spiritual questions that we need to answer. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Where is society today? I think I see this most obviously in the confusion that is rampant now as we try in our society to deny the facts of biology in our understanding of gender. That's probably where you can see this most clearly. It's getting so confusing and so difficult to be honest and straight because we're trying to deny biology and as we talk about gender. So the world has taken up, I think, a false hope of scientific materialism. I don't like calling it science because science can be really, really good. But what about the church? Because I don't think we're exempt in the church. In fact, I think we're in a worse place in the church because we ought to know better. There are churches where the worldview has so entered that we're effectively dead. But there are specific religious problems as well. Are we hiding behind our traditions still? Have we not replaced true fellowship in some ways with and true worship with a cozy Sunday club, which is really nice to come to for an hour? And we sing sometimes professionally sung anthems. What's the difference between that and the people back then with their temple worship? Has not the home, the seat of relationship, which is what the church is meant to be, a relationship, started to become a temple even in our own day? It's not a single meeting that we attend and tick off. What we do here is not meant to be the same every week. We're meant to interact with one another, pray with one another, talk to one another, bless one another, build one another up. Yes, we're not meant to, but when we fall out with each other, we're meant to come back together and put each other back together and put our relationship back together. It's meant to be like that when we come to church. And our singing is not meant to be just like the way that church over there does it, because we're different. One of the things that I've begun to see, and it does break my heart, I've realised this, it's taken me a while, but I realise this. When I get a new piece of music, and it says at the top, as so-and-so played it on this occasion, and then the music has got what's called all the dynamics, right? So it says, no guitar at the beginning, drum solo here, piano lead. And when it's got absolutely everything in, so that you can play it exactly like he played it over there, it's becoming robotic. It's becoming something which isn't worship, because worship should be us here lifting our voices together, making music with the instruments that we have. It's not you can only play this song when you've got the piano, the drums and the guitar. You can play it in any number of different ways. It's the words and the hearts and the voices lifted together in praise of God. We mustn't have these false hopes. Oh, the dangers of false hopes. Here's our second question then. What false hopes have we been trusting in? I've given you a couple of examples. And as we sail over at 50,000 feet, we finally find a theology lesson. Because Jeremiah is not remaining in the false hope. He's certainly not giving up on life. His is a positive response to all that has happened, and that positive response becomes the precursor to his spiritual growth. It's the first step on the road to spiritual maturity. There's a great deal of theology in this book of Lamentations. It is somewhat unique, and you may well hear and see people say it's not useful. It has no theology. It's just a dirge. Well, they're wrong, in my opinion, and that of a number of commentators. We will find that God is still God in all the ways that we know him to be, holy and righteous and powerful and majestic. His covenant is still intact. His promise is secure. And only our alteration of it has been stripped away and removed. We've done some building work here. It's been remarkable to strip away some of the stuff that was done in the 1960s and in the 1900s and see some of the amazing techniques and work that was done in the 1800s when this building was first put up. My friends, sometimes we just need to strip things away and get right back, because the promise of God is still there, unaltered. His plan is still working out, and we will discover with Jeremiah that God's plan, which chastens us in this time, is actually his love for us. As it hurts, it's his love building us up. The proper questions of this moment are asked and answered in the texts. Where was God on the day Jerusalem was burned? What about his love for his people and his place? We're going to deal with all of that as we dig into the text. The covenant, you see, as we read, included punishment for disobedience and restoration for repentance, as well as blessings for obedience. We always remember that bit, don't we? Blessings for obedience. But sometimes we forget punishment for disobedience. And even if we remember that, we still sometimes forget restoration for repentance. And the covenant is all three. You can't raise a child on one of those, despite many people saying you can these days. And you certainly can't make a people or a nation with only one of those. And we're going to explore the hope that is therefore contained in the truth that God's covenant is still secure. My friends, there are four prayers in this book of Lamentations that seek to reconnect us to God. There are calls to acknowledge and be sorrowful for our sins, to confess them and return to God. And there is wonderful hope in the midst of this horrible affliction. These words in chapter 3 will become very precious to us. Chapter 3 and verse 22. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. And yes, these are the words that inspired Thomas Chisholm to write that great hymn we sang a few minutes ago, and which perhaps might become something of an anthem as we sing, and could be for you if you want to sing something of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. That's the truth that we're going to unpack theologically as we go through. The life of Jeremiah, however, is a future echo of another one. The one who is the true fulfillment of the covenant, the expected end of God's plan. The one the Old Testament people of God pointed forward to, and the one to whom we should now be pointing to. The likeness between these two is so much so that when the disciples were asked, "Who do people say that I am?" in Matthew chapter 16, one of the answers, one of the replies by the people that the disciples have heard is, "It's Jeremiah come back to life again. The spirit of Jeremiah has come and imbued this man. Jeremiah is here again." That's what they said of the Lord Jesus. Who is it? Well, it looks like Jeremiah. Sounds like Jeremiah. The message is like Jeremiah. The method is like Jeremiah. The people could see the likeness. The tragedy is the people in Jesus' day did what they did in Jeremiah's day. They rejected the message that they desperately needed to hear. The message from God. Both men wept over the city of Jerusalem. Both men wept over the city of Jerusalem and its destruction. Both were hated without cause and ridiculed and abused by the leaders of the day. Both of them were rejected by their own family. Both of them taught by means of pictures and parables, using the ordinary things of life to speak to the extraordinary and the spiritual. Both spoke critically of a heart religion, a relationship with God, not works. Jeremiah ends up in exile in Egypt and in that broken place of Judah. And Jesus ends up on a Roman cross, exiled for a time, even from the Father. Because what Jeremiah and the destruction of Jerusalem pictured, Jesus did for real by bearing our sin on his shoulders. Jeremiah and Jesus, rejected and abused in their day. But can I say something? Hasn't history proved them both to be right? 100% right. Was not Jeremiah right in all he prophesied that was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem? Was not Jesus right in all he said about being the way back to the Father, about dealing with sin, about all of the hope that we can have in him? And hasn't history proved time and time again that that is right and true? I believe that means we should study these words in Lamentations. I believe that means we will find Jesus here, coming back and talking to us again and again. But for today, three questions. What will we do in this day? What false hopes have we been following? Do we need to uncover? Do we need to turn away from in this hour? And what will history say of us when they look back on this moment? Are we really preparing a lament that leads others to the truth and to Jesus? That's the challenge for us today. Are we ready to walk that road? What will we do? What false hopes do we need to uncover? And what will history say of us? Let's just take a moment, pray, reflect, write down what God has been saying to you.